Hi, I'm Bob DeWay from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. This broadcast is from a sermon I preached about the cost of following Jesus. Those who are ready to volunteer need to understand the implications of joining Jesus as he journeys to be rejected and crucified. Let's listen.
I'm going to continue on in Luke. We're in Luke 9. And there's a little section here, Luke 9, 57 to 62, that has three sayings that are given to people that are potential followers of Jesus. Now, putting this in context, keep in mind that the way Luke is laid out now from Luke 9, 51, I think, all the way to the triumphal entry is one long journey to Jerusalem. And on this road, on this trip, Jesus is teaching in parables. And so the disciples have been told that Jesus is on a trip to be rejected and killed. So that being said, let's look at a little layout here that I want you to look at as I read the text. I'm just going to read these verses as you kind of see these themes that I have laid out on this slide. Here's what it says. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Notice follow and go, important terms. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to, implied, go to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is laid out. The first person is volunteering, right? The second one is called. The third one volunteers. And in every case, what's introduced is the idea of cost. A misunderstood cost that is greater and more profound than what we might realize. Now, I want to preface this sermon with a statement because I know people misunderstand this. When Jesus is laying out the terms of discipleship, many times in Luke, they seem shockingly strict or strong. As I pointed out earlier in this passage when he talked about the cross. And people will say, well, if that's the case, then salvation must be by works. That's not the case. Salvation is by grace through faith. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is that if you follow all of these things, then you shall have earned your salvation. What he's saying is that this is what it looks like to be a disciple. And those who are converted will be ones who are willing to follow Jesus. Those who are converted by God's grace are ones who will be willing to take up their cross daily. And he's pointing out the cost up front, but the cost isn't payment for salvation. It's the consequences of having been converted. Now, let's go to back a little bit in Luke here to set the stage. Remember this teaching, Luke 9, 22 and 23. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So that sets the stage. There's a journey to Jerusalem to be rejected. Now, the phrase, the Son of Man, is found throughout Luke. And a little later in this sermon, I'm going to give you the Old Testament definition for Son of Man. And in all of these cases, the term Son of Man becomes ironic. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Messiah. But it's ironic that the person who's promised the things in Daniel that the Son of Man is should be rejected. That's the irony that's going on here. Now, the disciples are having trouble understanding this. So in Luke 9, 44 and 45, he says this to them. Let these words sink into your ears. Okay? They're following Jesus. They're on a trip to be rejected. They're on the road to Jerusalem. For the Son of Man, again, there's that phrase, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about the statement. I preached this section not too long ago. So that brings us to Luke 9, 57 and 58, the first one of these volunteers who would be disciples. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, just on the surface of this, what Jesus is stating is that because Jesus is going to be on this journey to Jerusalem to be rejected and killed, being a journeyer, he's someone who's totally dependent on others for hospitality. And one who's dependent on others for hospitality, as they would be in the Middle East when they traveled, who's rejected, is someone who literally has no place. But I think there's a deeper thing going on. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment, because I want us to contemplate what he's saying in context of this Son of Man saying. And I know I've been back to this a few times, but I'm going to keep doing it because I don't know that everybody remembers everything I preached so far in Luke. Do you have it all memorized? No. Okay. So the Son of Man theme is so prevalent in Luke Acts that we just have to keep this in mind or we won't understand it. It comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. He said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, that is, okay, here's the Son of Man, to him was given dominion, to him was given glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this is what the Jewish people knew about the promise for the Son of Man. This is their scripture. This is their Messiah. This is what they expect is going to happen to the Son of Man. He'll have glory, he'll have power, he'll have dominion, he'll have a kingdom, he will be served. So Jesus comes on the scene of history, announces himself to be the Son of Man, but says he's going to be rejected. Do you see the problem? This is absolutely the opposite of all of their expectations. And they don't quite get it. Even the disciples, it says right there in the text I read, they don't understand. He said, let it sink into your ears. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be rejected. It can't be. And so they volunteer. A volunteer would think, I'm volunteering. This guy says he's the Son of Man. I'm volunteering to join the entourage of the people who are following the one who's going to have dominion, glory, kingdom, peoples, nations. This is going to be great. Who wouldn't want to be a part of that? But he says, no, you're volunteering to follow a guy who's going to be rejected and killed. And so he says, let it sink into your ears. So keep that tension. Why did they not understand? Because they didn't realize there's going to be two advents. That the first advent will fulfill the prophecies in Isaiah about the suffering servant, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, and Psalm 22. The second advent will fulfill this prophecy. In the meantime, this kingdom is gaining citizens, as we said in Sunday school. Now back to Luke 9:58. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So now we see the irony. After looking at Daniel 7, this is very ironic that the Son of Man has nowhere, because he has dominion over everything. But not now. Yes, in the first advent, he comes to suffer and die. Now, I mentioned a book a while back when I was speaking about the woman who brushed Jesus' feet with her hair and wept on his feet, by a man by the name of Kenneth Bailey. And it's a book that contains various background facts about the Gospel of Luke and some of the sayings in here. And he has an interesting idea about what this passage means. He said that during the apocalyptic writings of the intertestamental time, not the Bible, but the Jewish writings, that they often used code words for their enemies because they were an oppressed people and they couldn't just come out and have a protest against Rome. And so one of the ways they spoke about their Gentile rulers was that they were birds in this kind of literature. And one of the ways they spoke about their the Idumeans and Ammonites and people like the Herods that weren't exactly Jewish, they were called foxes. And so in Luke 13:32, talking about Herod, he said, "Go tell that fox." I can't prove that this is necessarily true, but I think there's enough compelling evidence that it's worth considering. This is that guy's book, Kenneth E. Bailey, Poet and Peasant, and Through Peasant Eyes, A Literary Cultural Approach to the Parables in Luke. Here's what he says about this saying. Jesus, in a veiled fashion, may well be saying, look, if you want power and influence, go to the birds, the Romans, who feather their nests everywhere. Follow the fox, Herod, who manages his own affairs with considerable cunning. For in spite of your expectations, the Son of Man stands powerless and alone. He's not one of the power brokers who are going to be able to take care of them. So either we take it just on the basic level, it's true that foxes have a place to live, so the birds, or if there's a metaphorical thing going on, you end up with the same meaning, but in a greater sense, Jesus is not gaining power from any of the people in power, and he's rejected. So if you want to follow me, you need to know what you're getting into. This is not the victorious Son of Man the way you understand it yet. So this veiled language could very well be what's going on. Now let's go to verse 59, Luke 9:59-60. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now, the follow me is an aorist imperative. It's a strong command. And so Jesus here issues a command to someone to follow him. And the person wants to put off following in order to bury his father. Now, the question in this verse is, what does this mean? Does it mean that the father just died within hours ago? There are several things that have been put forth as possibilities. One is that, yeah, he just wanted to attend a funeral. It seems to me that's the least likely a possibility for the following reason. Jesus was on the road traveling. This is a travel narrative. If you know about Jewish mourning and funerals and burial customs, when someone died, you wouldn't be standing out on the road. You know, you would be attending. There are so many things that had to happen. You would be there. You would be in the home. You would be attending to the arrangements and mourning. They had a very elaborate mourning session. So it seems very unlikely that he'd be standing out on the road because his father just died a few hours ago or earlier in the day because they had their burials relatively quickly. Another possibility that's been proposed by some scholars is that sometimes they had this practice of reburial. They would bury a body in a temporary casket for decomposition, and then later, a year later exactly, the bones would be removed and put in ossuary. So in this case, he may be saying, if it was just this 1 year delay and his father's bones were waiting to turn to bones, the guy's saying, well, after the year when we move it to the ossuary, then I'll be more freed up to come and follow you. And in which case, then he's saying, let the dead bury the dead. He's basically saying the dead are already together in the cemetery. Let them take care of each other. Okay, I don't know if that's it. I'm just telling you some of what I've studied. Now, the third option is quite compelling, and it was also proposed by this Kenneth Bailey. And that is based on his understanding, as Bailey spent many, many years in the Mideast teaching and studying the customs of the Middle East people that haven't changed for centuries and even millennia. And he says that actually what you have is the custom that you did not leave the home of your father until he died. And then you are free to go on your own business. In fact, Bailey said that even to this day, he taught in Lebanon for many years, that if somebody was thinking of emigrating, leaving the country to go live somewhere else, and if they were 30 years old, they would literally still say, I'm not going to make my emigration until I bury my father. They would say that the same way. And it meant they may have to wait 10 years, 20 years, 30 years to be a good son, to stay in the home until such time as you were the patriarch, and then you're free to move and do what you want. That was a proposal. Now, I wanted to quote Bailey on that. I don't have a slide for it, but he said this. And this was a Middle East commentator on this, who's a Christian who understands the custom. If his father had really died, why then was he not at that very moment keeping vigil over the body of his father? In reality, he intends to defer the matter of following Jesus to a distant future when his father dies as an old man who knows when. Little does he know that Jesus, in a very short time, will himself give up his spirit. Bailey says this, we are told that the three conversations take place on the road. If this recruit's father had indeed died, then what is he doing whiling away his time on the roadside? So I think that there's a pretty strong case for that. So now what we see is that the call to be a disciple of Jesus in this man's mind is not as important as the call to be faithful to his father in the household, that he had to stay in the household and couldn't make some sort of other plans as long as he was sitting under his father. And in America, that might be kind of hard to understand because we don't have such a strong patriarchal understanding of family. Now, some people do, but it's not as much. And we're rather independent. Americans are known for their independence. And part of the reason Americans are known for being independent is because almost everybody came here as an immigrant, and they left family behind to go do so. So you populate the nation with people willing to step out and go somewhere else. And so if we decide to go, we go. But I can understand this, though. I got into the same situation myself. When I was saved in 1971, I was a junior in chemical engineering at Iowa State University. My dad was very instrumental in helping me pay for my school and encouraging me in this school, and he was very proud of what I was doing there. And when I was converted through a series of providential miracles, really, I came to believe that God called me to preach the gospel. And I wanted to leave Iowa State and go up here to North Central Bible College. But in my mind, even as an American, I felt that I just didn't know how I was going to do that without my dad's blessing. And breaking his heart was something that troubled me greatly. And I didn't know how I could possibly pull this off. And so what I did was, I was in Ames, Iowa, I called back to Sheldon, and my brother David answered the phone. And I said, where's Dad? I need to talk to him, because I was going to talk to him about going into ministry. And he said, well, he's not here. He's in Des Moines at a convention. And I said, oh, okay. So I hung up, and I looked down at the Ames newspaper, and here it said Farm Bureau Convention in Des Moines, Iowa, which is like 30 miles from Ames. I'm not exactly sure on the distance, but it wasn't that far. So I got in my car, and I drove to Des Moines. Found the hotel, walked in there, and when I walked in, here comes my dad down the stairs. And I says, Dad, I need to talk to you about something. And he says, is it about religion? And I says, well, how did you know? See, because after I was converted, I just didn't know what to say to my parents, but I'd gone to the pastor and told him my story. And I've told you this before, the pastor thought it was a bad idea being saved. And something to that, that's a short version. I'm getting off on the wrong track. Now, So I didn't know that my parents even knew. But the pastor went out and visited my folks and told them the whole story of my conversion and the, what I had said. So my dad knew all about it. And I said, "Dad, I want to go into ministry." And he said, "Well, fine, get your BA in chemical engineering, and then you can go to seminary, and that way when you become a poor preacher, you'll have something to fall back on." And see, and I was had all the zeal of a new convert, and that kind of thinking just didn't appeal to me at all. And so I said, "No, Dad, these people that taught me about Christianity, I want to go to their Bible college. I don't want to go to the Methodist." And I didn't even want to insult him by telling him. I didn't tell him until later the story of the pastor that told me there was no resurrection, because I didn't want to insult him. He was such a loyal Methodist. So Dad said, "Well, I don't know if it's such a great thing that you're doing, but," he says, "I believe that you'll land on your feet, and I believe that you'll be a responsible person, so I give you my blessing to go." Now, what would have happened if he would have said no? I believe I would have ended up going anyhow, even though it would have been painful, because I felt like that's what I had to do. This is the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about here, okay? And following Jesus Christ is even more important than our most precious family relationships. And it's literally true that some of you probably have lost at least some part of the relationship you had with your family when you became a Christian. You may be looked at as the black sheep. You may be looked at as the problem person. You may be scorned. And so this isn't hyperbole. It isn't just, "Well, you can't go to funerals now that you're a Christian." It's that following Jesus now takes a higher priority than these normal social conventions in whatever culture you might live in. That's what he's saying. So I think that we can learn something from that. Here's another one. Luke 9:61, another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Now, this is very similar to what I did with my dad, in a sense. It's a poor translation here. The word apotasso, to say goodbye, is never translated that way ever anywhere else the other six times this is used in the New Testament, and it's not translated that way elsewhere in Luke. So what the word means is to take part from or to make a formal parting. So what this would mean is that the person is literally going to the home of his family in a Middle East situation where the patriarch ruled and is asking permission. So in other words, the patriarch, the father who's still alive in the household, has the authority to say yes or no whether this person goes and follows Jesus. So that'll help us understand this hand of the plow idea. So he wants to take a formal parting. If you look at Luke 14:33, you'll see where the same word, apotasso, is used about giving up money. "So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Depart. So the question then would be, does the family, the extended family, have the authority to determine whether a person follows Jesus or not? And the answer is, according to the gospel, they do not. In fact, it would be worth it to find salvation and to know Jesus even if your whole family disowned you and never talked to you again. I know somebody that I went to Bible college with that was literally true. She lost her entire family, who were into occultism and Satan worship. She lost her entire family when she became a Christian. But she had the family of God. She was part of the family of God. This doesn't always happen, but we need to see who's more important. Now back to our friend Kenneth Bailey in his book. Here's what he says here about this. The point is that the volunteer is asking for the right to go home and get permission. That's implied in that Greek apotasso, from those at home, his parents. Everyone listening to the dialogue knows that naturally the father will refuse to let the boy wander off on some questionable enterprise. There's some guy who claims to be the Messiah who's going to go get rejected and you want to be his follower? I don't think so. This doesn't seem very promising. And my dad was practical, too. He says, what denomination is that? I said, Assemblies of God. And he says, they don't pay their preachers nothing. I said, I don't care. I want to preach the gospel. They're the ones that told me the gospel. I want to preach the gospel. He said, okay, you'll figure things out. Let's look at this hand of the plow. Luke 9:62, if we could go to the next slide. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand back to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I just have to read you, again, bear with me. I normally don't do this, but these details make this so meaningful. I want to read you a description of what plowing was like in first century Palestine. This is from a guy named Jeremias. The very light Palestinian plow is guided with one hand. This one hand, generally the left, must at the same time keep the plow upright, regulate its depth by pressure, and lift it over the rocks and stones in its path. The plowman uses the other hand to drive the unruly oxen with a goad about 2 yards long, fitted with an iron spike, and at the same time he must continually look between the hindquarters of the oxen, keeping the furrow in sight. This primitive kind of plow needs dexterity and concentrated attention. If a plowman looks around, the new furrow becomes crooked. Thus, whoever wishes to follow must be resolved to break every link and fix his eyes only on the kingdom. So plowing with an oxen in uneven terrain with rocks was just absolute total attention. Or you'd break the plow, or the oxen would get stuck and try to pull against it. And this was a very serious thing. And so this illustration is saying you got to keep your eye on. You cannot have your attention going anywhere else. If you're going to be my disciple, serving me must have your full attention. Now, I've experienced that as well on the farm. Not plowing. Plowing was easy for us because we had a big tractor with a wide front end, and the furrow, you'd get that front end in the furrow, it would stay there to the other end. It was real easy. You could almost fall asleep plowing. But, of course, this wasn't the first century. But what was like that was cultivating. We had a tractor with a front end cultivator, and you had to regulate the speed and keep on straight on that row, or you'd dig out the beans or corn or whatever you're cultivating. And then if you get the speed right, you could watch the dirt just flip right up on the, over the roots to cover the weeds. And I would sit there for hours concentrating, hour after hour, all day long, concentrating on that row to make sure I didn't dig up any of my dad's corn or beans, because he'd be very upset if I fell asleep and went off across the row. So I can understand this illustration. There are things that require your attention. The kingdom of God is one that's like that. We are called, and our full attention must be on the calling, the high call of God in Christ Jesus. If we look back, we shall get off track and do much serious damage, and we're not really fit to be serving Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews 10, 12, and 13, and let's consider this Son of Man. Let's think about the Son of Man. Remember what I read from Daniel, that he has dominion and authority and all the people serve him and all of these glorious things? Well, here's how it happened. He did go to Jerusalem. He did die on the cross. Jesus was raised on the third day. He appeared to his disciples, and then he bodily ascended into heaven. In the very first sermon ever preached in the history of the church, the one on the day of Pentecost, one of the claims that Peter made was that Jesus had ascended into heaven and was seated in authority at the right hand of God until later when his enemies would be put under his feet. Why did Peter preach that? Because the Jewish people could not conceive of how they could claim that Jesus was the Son of Man or Jesus was the Messiah if he didn't destroy his enemies and if he didn't rule. What kind of Messiah gets crucified by our enemies, the Romans? What kind of Messiah is unseen? And the way the early church proved their belief that Jesus was indeed the Jewish Messiah was they quoted Psalm 110 and verse 1, where it says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And the claim is that Jesus really is ruling. He is sitting in authority. He's sitting in the majesty on high. He's sitting in a place of supremacy and dominion, but he's ruling from heaven. And that what's going on now is that God is sending out his preachers to preach the gospel so that citizens can be born into the kingdom and come under the rule of the King Jesus Christ. Now it says here in our passage, Hebrews 10, 12 and 13, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." I promise you that what it says in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is true and will literally come to pass. Jesus is going to come back. God's going to pour out his wrath on all of his enemies and destroy them, according to the book of Revelation. And Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, waiting for that time. Now, you need to know the terms of the gospel. First of all, you need to know who Jesus is. I've been explaining that he's the Son of Man, that he's the Messiah, that he died, and that he rose again. But you also need to know that he preexisted as God. So this one is God incarnate. He comes from eternity. He coexisted with God, and as God, he came into human history, was born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life. It's very, very significant that Jesus lived a sinless life because he died to bear God's wrath against sin. He's the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God's wrath is real. See, people scoff about this, and they have many confused ideas. The average person thinks he or she is good, but the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. The average person thinks that there really is not such a thing as hell. I say many times, hell is the most talked about place ever deemed not to exist. People tell their enemies to go there, but then they don't think there is such a place. There is. And God's wrath is real. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The passage before us, right here, he said he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Once for all. Christ died for sins once for all. Christianity is not a works religion. Christianity isn't a religion where you work and work and work and work and work and try to get better until God finally decides you did your best. Christianity says we've all failed, we've all sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God, we all deserve to be punished for our own sins, but we believe that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. And he ascended and he sat down at the right hand of God at the place of authority and dominion. He's coming again. All of those who have not repented and believed the gospel remain as God's enemies, and they're the ones who will be made a footstool when he returns. And that means they'll be overthrown and punished and cast away from God into eternal torment. Someone called me just recently and was so angry about the doctrine of hell. And she was so upset about it and said, "Why do you Christians talk about hell? This is awful. How could you imagine that this could be real?" And I said to her, "I don't enjoy teaching about hell. And if the Bible didn't teach you about hell, I promise you I wouldn't make it up. It's not a thing that makes people popular. It's not a thing that people want to hear. But we are obligated to tell people the truth. Otherwise, their blood is on our heads. I have to tell you the truth. But you can know that you have eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to him. And as we've seen, you can be a part of the family of God. But you know, it takes faith. Because you can't see the dominion. You can't see the kingdom. He's in heaven. You can't see him. But that's why Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We don't see it, but we believe. I believe these things are literally true. There's evidence that they happen in history. The Bible's been proven accurate again and again. I can't see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but I believe he is. I believe he's coming back. I believe that it's all true. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That should be the end of all this kingdom now teaching. The prosperity gospel. Oh yeah, we're going to be Christians, so we're better than everybody and have more money and more power and more everything. No. Paul says, if it weren't for eternity, we're pitiful. That's what he says. Why? Because we're living our lives believing a lie. Living our lives believing Jesus is coming again when he's not. We're living our lives believing he's seated in authority and he hears our prayers and he answers. We'd be miserable to believe those things, but he is risen and he is coming.
Both want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It says in Philippians 1:27 to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.